And let's turn in our Bibles up here in this room to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And we're going to look at the last four verses of 2 Corinthians today. Here's what Paul says, moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words to this early church and to all who would one day read these words. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You may or may not be glad today to arrive here at the last message in this 2 Corinthians series. It's kind of odd, actually, to think about it, to be wrapping up this book after 2-3 month increments, working our way week by week, chapter by chapter, usually sometimes half chapter by half chapter through this book. We did also 2-3 month increments in 2020 through 1 Corinthians. When you consider the fact that the original audience of both these letters, the church at Corinth, that ancient church, first century believers, that they would have no doubt heard each of these letters read to them in its entirety as soon as it had been received from Paul and verified by the leaders of that church. That's my understanding, my picture of what would have happened when this letter arrived, is that the elders of the church would have verified, yes, this is Paul. This has the markings of Paul's letter. It is coming from a messenger sent from Paul, who we also know. So these are Paul's words. We need to share this with the church. Now, would they have analyzed those letters? Yeah. Would they have sought then to convey those contents of those letters to the church that was under their care as overseers? Well, we can certainly hope so, and I believe we can reasonably assume they did just that. You know, the very fact that here today in the 21st century we have the contents of these two ancient letters preserved unchanged for us, unchanged in meaning, unchanged in any way other than that they've been translated now into not only English but dozens and dozens of other world languages. The fact that we have this letter here now, and 1 Corinthians here now, and all the other books of the Bible for that matter here now in our language should encourage us. It should encourage us greatly. Not only does it suggest a strong inclination on the part of those early church leaders to have so meticulously and so painstakingly hand-copied these letters and distributed as many as possible for the benefit of as many people as possible, but it also points to the supernatural element here, namely the aid of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, in making sure believers everywhere and at all times throughout human history would have an ample and a reliable standard of divine truth for shaping them in all matters of doctrine and in all matters of life. I've said it many times, and it's worth repeating, that the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Bible are the most well-attested document in human history. I mean, bar none. Without exception, Christianity is the most well-attested scriptural tradition in the world and that the world will ever know. Okay, over 5,000, that's 5 with 3 zeros, 5,000 handwritten, complete manuscripts, handwritten copies of the Old and New Testaments that vary only slightly in a few instances from one another have been accounted for. 5,000. I mean, that's huge. Not to mention countless fragmentary bits of Scripture that have also come along to match up and line up with at different points those full manuscripts. And all these full manuscripts and all these fragmentary portions, they all point resoundingly to the canon of 66 books that we carry around in our Bibles today. 66 books that were agreed upon actually quite early in the course of church history. Like, we're talking 2nd century early. Maybe not 1st century, you know, not in the time of the apostles certainly, but in the time of the early church fathers, those whom the apostles discipled. Within their lifetimes, it was pretty much set in stone what the canon of Scripture was for the church. And it's what we have today. There's no religious tradition. There is no scriptural tradition. You think Islam, you think the Upanishads and those books of the Hindu tradition. There is no scriptural tradition that even comes close to having the overwhelming evidentiary support that Christianity has. And why does any of this matter? Why do I bother to go on that subject here at the beginning of this last message in 2 Corinthians? It matters because there's a reason you and I keep coming back to this book. There's a reason it's still the best-selling book in the history of publication. There's a reason why 2,000 years have not diminished the integrity of this book. There's a reason why you would listen to me preach consecutively for a collective 48 weeks from two ancient letters from a first century Jewish convert named Paul to a really troubled church in a place called Corinth. And the reason hopefully has very little to do with my preaching ability and very, very much to do with the material itself, right? This has inherent value because it's inherently true. It has the ring of divine truth to it. And something within our spirits, in fact, the Holy Spirit of God working in our hearts, tells us, listen to this book. Learn from this book. Paul himself, you see, he was fine with the Corinthians considering his public speaking ability weak and unimpressive. Just as long as they continued to recognize his letters as weighty and powerful. These letters, after all, were what would last, not Paul. These words are what will last, not Darren, not any of us. There's no strategy that benefits the church like Scripture. There's no speaker, there is no song, there is no style of presentation, there is no structure, whether organizational or facility type structure, that a church can't survive without. But dear brothers and sisters, listen to me. We wither and we die as congregations without the Word of God. Without Scripture. Without Scripture, people are clueless as to salvation. And yet, they're not innocent of sin and stand just as condemned. Without Scripture, God is still holy, but we remain in utter darkness and rebellion. Without Scripture, things might occasionally make us happy, but listen, our default setting is going to be gloom and hopelessness without the Word of God. With Scripture, however, joy can be our rock-bottom default setting. Joy, hope, even in the darkest, most difficult times and circumstances because of this book. So our big idea today as we close out 2 Corinthians is this: a church in Christ can weather any crisis. A church in Christ can weather any crisis. Now, at the risk of sounding overly simplistic, oversimplified, I want to take a minute before we look at these four verses and just reiterate that recurring mantra, okay, that I've presented throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's not explicitly stated anywhere in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but it's implied heavily here and elsewhere. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? What's our mantra been throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Anyone want to take a stab at it? A church in crisis is still a church. And that's true if it is a church in Christ. A church in Christ can weather any crisis. There's never been a true local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever has there been a true church of Jesus that hasn't experienced or that will never experience a crisis or crises of some sort. There's never been a church that will not be put to the fire of testing for the purpose of purification and greater conformity to Christ. God loves us too much to let us sail through life untested as His people by crisis. Crises of various kinds and intensities are going to come, but we don't have to fear them. Jesus loves us too much. He paid far too high a price for our salvation as the church to merely consign us to earthly comforts and conveniences. And so we enter now then, enter the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. Paul has offered many insights. He's made numerous observations in writing, observations about flaws in the Corinthians' character, flaws in their conduct in these two letters. He's exhorted them. That's to call out, right? To exhort, to call out. He's called out to them. He has rebuked them. That is to directly denounce things that are unseeming in their life, sin. He's challenged them. And why has he done all these things? Because he doesn't like them. He wants them to have a bad day and give them a hard time. No, it's because he loves them and because Jesus died for them. And Paul has a zeal for their holiness that in many ways they lack and need to recapture. That's why. But in concluding this letter, in concluding all his correcting and confrontation, Paul issues right here in this last little paragraph a flurry of commands, of imperative statements. Final written instructions for them to ponder and to implement before he arrives for his third visit, which he's mentioned already. And these are instructions that, if followed, he knows will strengthen this church. He knows will strengthen them in this time of crisis and help them move through this crisis to an eventual place of renewal, restoration, and refreshment. So look at verse 11 with me. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He then adds a sixth command in verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll save that one till the end. I want to take each of these six commands and consider how they strengthen us in crises and how they may be helpful to us in diminishing or bringing about an end to a season of crisis. And listen, again, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, I'm not preaching this because I see our church in any state of grave crisis right now, okay? Yeah, I know we're in the process of looking for a new place to meet and all that. I would not consider that a crisis, okay? It is acceptable for preachers to preach the truths of God's word to congregations who may not be experiencing the very things that were being experienced by the original audience of that passage of Scripture. Okay? But I preach them anyway because there may be a time when we need to reflect and remember. But I remember what Darren used to always say when he was preaching through 2 Corinthians, that a church in crisis is still a church. Because there may come a day when we are really in crisis mode. And that will be all right if we lean into God's word. We lean upon what we know to be true from it. Okay? So I'm going to move forward. Finally, brothers, rejoice. You know how you can have a lot to do? You can have a really hard, really rough day at work, and yet, if it's Friday, or even better, if it's your last day of work before vacation, you know how that kind of lifts your spirits, helps you get through that rough day, right? Makes it more bearable. Relief is coming. Rest is coming. I can get through this and I can find joy in that rest even in the midst of difficulty. Right? Well, Christians ought to be people who embody that spirit every single moment of every single day. Now, I'm not saying that we need to ignore life's difficulties. I'm not saying we put on a fake smile and just, you know, muscle through the real struggles of life. No, I'm just saying that our default setting can be one of joy and hopefulness. We've got so much more to be joyful in, so much more to look forward to with hope in the midst of our trials and crises than just a weekend or a vacation. We have the hope of the resurrection. We got the joy of eternal life with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth free of crisis. After two epistles, two letters, after a painful visit, and by the way, probably a third letter, right? Because he mentions his another letter here. So after multiple letters, after an initial visit to share the gospel, a second painful visit that Paul references, and now with another potentially confrontational visit on the horizon, Paul wants these believers to fixate on joy. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Present circumstances will always be shaky, right? Present conditions and crises will always work to deplete our souls, and they will always work to divide our fellowship within the church. That's why circumstances and conditions are such poor grounds for joy. We need to keep our minds fixed not on present circumstance or conditions, but on purchased circumstances and conditions. What are those? Well, we are the Lord's purchased people, aren't we? Bought with the price of His blood on the cross. Yeah, we're going to experience present circumstances and present conditions, but we experience them as His purchased ones. And our purchased circumstance, our purchased condition does not shift or change. Jesus' blood guarantees them as a sure ground for joy in the midst of crisis. Paul then goes on to say, aim for restoration. Those Christians fixated on the joy of being in Christ and on what gives them, what that gives them to look forward to, they look forward to that with great hope. Those are going to be the people with the spiritual resources necessary for the hard work of restoration. And it is hard work. What does Paul mean by restoration? Well, he says in verse 9 above, we looked at this passage last Sunday, he says, your restoration is what we pray for. And what he meant by that was their firm reestablishment in the faith and in the doctrine and in the character that befits those who call Jesus their Lord. That's what he means by the restoration that he prays for in verse 9. He wants them to regain a testimony in the larger community as people of God whose morality and whose relationships are shaped not by the surrounding culture, but by the claims of the gospel. All of that is entailed here in his call for them to aim for restoration. But look at the other commands in the sentence. They are human in nature. They are human to human relational in nature, and they're focused on the fellowship of the church. He says, comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Now, we can assume he wants them to live in peace with one another, even though he doesn't say one another after that one. In this context, aiming for restoration surely must also extend beyond the restoration that he prays they'll have towards God to restoration within their fellowship, restoration within their faith community, a fellowship that had been disrupted and damaged by sins of idolatry and infighting, immorality. This past year, I've enjoyed teaching the boys how to shoot BB guns and bow and arrow. It frustrates them when I coach them. They just want to pick the thing up and point it downrange and pull the trigger. But it frustrates them when I come around them and steady them. And it frustrates them super bad whenever I reach down and I grab their legs and I position their feet properly. You need to have your feet in the right place. You guys in here that have done some shooting, you know this. You got to have good footwork. You got to have good mechanics, a good foundation under you if you're going to be steady as you aim at the target. They teach you that in the military. They teach you that in the police academy. I want my sons to understand that as well. Whether it's a bow or an arrow, there's a right and wrong way for your feet to be positioned. If you've got bad footing as a Christian, your aim is going to suffer as a Christian. It's that way in the church, right? It's not just a shooting range technique. This is true in our life as Christians. If we're aiming for restoration with one another, our footing has to be a foundation of rejoicing in the restoration to God that we have through Jesus. I'm going to irritate you. If I'm not irritating you right now, if I say I'm going to irritate you, I'm going to irritate you, I'm going to irritate you long enough, you're going to get irritated, all right? And there'll be other things that I might do that would irritate you as my brother or sister in Christ. That would frustrate you. She has to live with me, so it's just kind of an ongoing reality for her. Some level of irritation on some front, right? Well, listen. You've got to wake up in the morning, maybe on Sunday morning in particular, when you're going to come back here and listen to me again. If I'm in a state of irritation in your mind, irritating you about something, you got to start with the right footing. And I have to do the same, because sometimes you irritate me. I love you. But my footing in my relationship with you, if I want it to be healthy and right and restored and restorative before the Lord, has got to be one of rejoicing. Lord, I rejoice not in the salvation that you have accomplished for me, but in the salvation you've accomplished for my irritating brother or sister. And I'm not going to let that irritation, that frustration, be the all-defining factor. I'm going to let my joy and the salvation that you've provided be the defining, determining, guiding, stabilizing factor as I aim then for restoration and as you aim for restoration with me. Aim for restoration. You want to, how do we do that though? I mean, how do we, that's good, okay, to aim something, right? And you got your firm foundation, but then you got to pull the trigger. You got to send a BB or a bullet or an arrow downrange. How do we pursue in action restoration with one another that reflects our joyfully restored relationship with God? How do we do it? We pull the trigger. We release the arrow toward the target by doing, as Paul commands, acts of comfort. Comfort one another. You want to not have healthy, restored, and mutually restorative relationships within our fellowship as a church? Don't comfort your fellow believers. Don't comfort one another. Bless you. I want to comfort you right now. It would be to ignore the sneeze, right? It would be to ignore the sad expression that you see on your brother or sister's face on a Sunday morning. It'd be to just blow that off and ignore it. It would be to ignore the tired, exhausted, stressed look that you see on your brother or sister's face. Just shrug it off as, oh, they're just grumpy. They're just down because it's early and they had a bad week. We all have those. Okay. Ignore the text that's expressing a situation or a need in their life, a need for prayer. Ignore it. Well, they know I care about them. Just make it all about yourself. I can't comfort him. If only he knew the kind of week I've had. If only she knew what I'm dealing with. Why doesn't she encourage me? Why doesn't she comfort me? I thought she was my friend. I thought he was my brother in Christ. That's how you miss restoration within the church. Few things enhance the church's testimony in the world like a generous concern and a generosity of comfort among believers. And the converse is true as well. Few things can detract from our testimony in the world like a failure to comfort one another. So is rejoicing our starting point? If so, our aim at restoration is going to be steadier. And if restoration is our target, our efforts to hit that bullseye with acts and words of comfort for one another will be enhanced if, as Paul says next, we live in peace. Or I should say we agree with one another, right? Now, I'm not saying that there can't be, and Paul's not saying that there aren't debatable matters. He says it. That's actually in the Bible. There are debatable matters, okay? Matters that Christians do not have to agree 100% on and can still love one another and be brother and sister in Christ, okay? And treat one another with kindness and dignity. There are those things. I don't have time to unpack all of those things this morning. We can differ and disagree on how we interpret the book of Revelation in some areas, right? As long as we agree Jesus is coming again, we can differ on some of the particulars of what that's going to mean and how that's going to unfold. We can still love one another. What Paul is saying when he says agree with one another here is he's saying, listen, work out your issues with each other. Be willing to talk to one another and come to an agreement. That's hard. It takes hard work. It takes effort. takes intentionality. It takes a willingness to get off of Facebook and go get coffee. So that helps steady us as we aim for restoration. Also, it helps when we live in peace. Paul says in Romans 12, in a passage on forgiveness, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When the world sees us bicker, when they see us bite and devour one another with gossip, when they see us offend and be offended by one another, it distorts our message about the gospel of grace and healing and restoration. It twists that all up. It mutilates it. When they see a lack of peaceableness among believers, it says to them that we lack peace within our own hearts. And if it's peace that the world is seeking, peace in their own souls, peace in their homes, peace in their relationships, peace with God, but guess what? Instead of saying, you know, I think I'd like to know more about Christian peace because those Christians seem to really have peace with one another, unlike so many people I know. Instead of saying that, they're going to keep on looking. And hear me clearly, there is no substitute for the positive, propositional, verbal sharing of the gospel with people. We have to use words. We have to say the word sin, sinner, Jesus, cross, death, burial, resurrection. We have to verbalize the gospel. Faith, repentance, trust in Jesus. We've got to use words, okay? There's no substitute for that. We can't nice people into the kingdom of heaven. You can't nice neighbor people into salvation. They have to hear the gospel because faith comes by hearing, right? We must tell people about Jesus. We must call them to repent and trust in Him for salvation. But hear me clearly on this point as well. While there is no substitute for verbally sharing the gospel with people, there are most definitely stumbling blocks that we can put before people by our actions and our attitudes towards one another. If those actions are out of keeping with grace and with the gospel. Paul closes verse 11 with what sounds like a conditional clause. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It sounds like a kind of an if-then statement, right? Like Paul is saying, hey, Corinthians, listen, as long as you rejoice and aim for restoration, and as long as you comfort one another and agree with one another and live in peace, then God, the God of love and peace, will be with you. Kind of what it sounds like, right? It sounds like he's saying God will be with you only when you do the right things. But if that's what he's saying, then it contradicts Jesus' promise to the disciples as he ascended into heaven after he had just told them, go into all the earth and make disciples. What did he say? I am with you when you do the right thing. No. Always. I'm with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. Now let me say two things about this. First of all, this is more a statement of cognition than of condition. Okay? What do I mean? What I mean is Paul is not saying that God's presence or absence from the church is determined by church behavior. Okay? What I believe he's saying is that the church's awareness, our cognition of God's presence and power among us is greatly helped and enhanced by our rejoicing, our efforts at restoration and comfort and peace. Would you agree with that? That in those times when you are actively pursuing right relationships and seeking intentionally to live at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a greater sense of God's blessing and God's presence and His power at work. I believe that's what Paul's saying. And secondly, this is more a promise of assistance than a threat of absence. Right? If the Corinthians' good behavior was the condition that secured God's presence with them, or their bad behavior was the condition that caused God to be absent from them, Paul could have said it way more clearly. Right? He could have said, hey, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live at peace, or the God of love and peace won't be with you. Could have said it that way. Paul knew how to use words. He could have said, if you want the God of love and peace to be with you, then rejoice, restore, comfort, agree, live in peace, etc. Simple, right? But Paul doesn't say it that way. Instead, he says it as a reminder at the end of this series of instructions, almost like rejoice, restore, comfort, agree, live in peace with one another, and by the way, don't forget, the God of love and peace will be with you. That, I think, is how we ought to read this and understand it. Remember, God is with you. Now, I understand that in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, just one clear example, right? Jesus has some really strong warnings for churches to repent upon threat of having their lampstands removed, okay? On threat of having their testimony removed. Now, those are not idle threats, okay? But what those warnings are is effective warnings. Those who are truly Christ's will always repent and will do works of righteousness. What does he say in John 10:27? My sheep hear my voice. More specifically, my sheep listen to my voice. Now we've got to consider Paul's words here in light of his words in last week's passage about examining ourselves and testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, right? And what was the criteria for that self-examination, that self-testing to see whether we were in the faith? Criteria was turning from sin. Criteria was actually doing right, repenting. Those who do these things don't enter the faith by these means, all right? What they do is they prove that they are in the faith by doing these things. They demonstrate that the faith in the gospel that they have professed is active in their life. That's what we do when we confess and repent and turn from sin back to righteousness. We don't come into saving faith initially, and we don't come back into saving faith after we've wandered out of the faith. We prove and we demonstrate yet again that we are in the faith. Now quickly, let's consider Paul's sixth command here. You've all been waiting. What's he going to say about the kissing command? In verse 12, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, right? Who came up with kissing anyways? Well, I have to say it's probably the person that came up with lips. I think it's the Lord's thing. Maybe Adam and Eve just stumbled on it. I don't know. But kissing is a thing, right? Now, I don't want to press the text too literally here, okay? Listen, I'm not going to consider you out of step with Scripture if I don't receive a kiss from you on the way out today, okay? And please don't consider me out of step with Scripture if I don't come up and plant one on you as well. All right. Let's clarify that. But let's just think about kissing for a minute. We all know you can blow a kiss at somebody, right? But I don't think any of us here believes that's what Paul's talking about. Don't blow a kiss. That's really going to freak Greg out if I blow a kiss at Greg. Okay? Probably freak you out more if I do that than if I just came up and gave you a kiss. On the cheek, of course. We're not Russians here. Right? He might smack me, but, you know. Anyway, to kiss somebody, you got to, where have you got to be in relation to them? You got to get close. You got to be up close. You got to get past the barrier of personal space that is so precious, that is an inalienable human right, it would seem, in our culture. Personal space. Hey, watch it. Got to get past that. When you give your child a kiss on the cheek, right, or on the forehead, or you kiss their boo-boo when they get hurt, you kiss their owie, right? What does it say? It says something. You cannot spell what a kiss is, right? It's just a thing. It's an action. It says, I'm here. I'm close. I'm near. I'm concerned. It says, I care. I'm here for you. I'm with you. It says the opposite of that most famous kiss in the Bible, right? Judas's kiss upon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a kiss of betrayal. That kiss actually said, I'm not with you. I don't care. I don't care what they do to you. I'm done with you. The kind of kiss Paul is talking about here is not that kind of kiss. That was an unholy kiss. So appropriate here that Paul uses the adjective holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. He wants the church to have a shared respect and a shared reverence for one another. Don't just greet each other with a customary kiss. Search your heart as you approach your brother sister in Christ. Search your heart. Is your heart inclined towards restoration with that brother or sister? How's your heart as you move towards that brother or sister? Are you inclined to comfort? Are you inclined towards agreement? I want to agree. Are you inclined towards peaceably living with that brother or sister because of what Jesus has done for you and for them? Greet them in that way. We don't have to kiss each other, actually kiss each other, to have right hearts towards each other, to do right actions towards each other. Not only does Paul say in verse 13, all the saints greet you, wanting these crisis-laden Corinthians to know that their fellow believers care and their fellow believers are concerned. But he closes with another promise of presence, Trinitarian presence. In verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. This is our great hope as a church. That through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the love of our Father. He doesn't love us because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because our Father loves us and has chosen that means as His holy, perfect means of demonstrating His love and restoring us to Him as His precious sons and daughters. And He seals that in our hearts. He seals and secures this mutual affection by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our relationships in the church with one another, they ought to be based on joy, rejoicing. Finally, brothers, rejoice. They ought to be based in aiming at restoration, comforting one another, agreeing with one another, living at peace with one another. Why? Because all of those realities are emblematic, outwardly, visibly, of the inner, invisible reality of God's saving work in our souls through Jesus, through the blood of the Lamb. So let's keep this in mind, church, as we move on from 2 Corinthians. Let's keep it in mind. A church in crisis is still a church. And a church in Christ can weather any crisis. Let's pray. Oh God, may your name be exalted in our hearts today. May the minds of any person listening to this message today know for sure that we are a church who believes in the gospel of Jesus, that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago after living a perfect, sinless life. He died for our sakes and in our place in order to redeem us and restore us to a right relationship with you. May every person listening today know and understand that there is absolutely no amount of good works or good deeds that we can do that could ever earn the salvation that you give to us through Jesus. It is a free gift of your grace. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work and your Spirit would draw men and women, young men and young women, boys, girls, to this gospel, to this precious Savior that we adore. And may we, within our fellowship as a church, within our day-to-day, week-to-week interactions with one another, as we share life with one another, oh Lord, may everything about our fellowship be in keeping with Paul's words here. Oh Lord, may we be people who rejoice, who have as our default setting joy in what we look forward to. May we be people who restore and seek restoration with one another, who comfort each other in times of hurt and need, who agree with one another and labor hard at agreeing, and who live at peace, not at strife with each other. And that we do all of these things because you are with us, Lord. I ask for your help in this. Keep us mindful, Lord. May your words from 1 and 2 Corinthians be a guide to us. May they take deep root in our lives and in our actions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.